Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, please. Acts chapter 9. I'm not going to have you stand for the reading because I'm not going to read anything. That's a pretty good reason, I guess, isn't it? But I'm going to preach from Acts chapter 9, so you need to have your Bible open. I'm going to preach tonight on the conversion of Saul, a notable miracle. Now, understand something. The word conversion does not mean salvation. We use it to mean that often, but that's not what it means. Was he got converted. The word convert or conversion means change. That's all. It means change. Now, when you get saved, you do get a change on the inside immediately. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away, etc. However, the outside change comes in a growth process. 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow. Four of you know the word. It's a four-letter word. It's hard to say. Grow thereby. So there is a change. Salvation does bring a change. But the word convert means change. It does not mean saved. You get saved and there is a conversion on the inside, but the real conversion, the visible conversion on the outside comes thereafter. Hopefully the rest of your life. Right. Jesus used the word convert when he was talking to Peter. And he told Peter, he said, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now Peter was already saved. He didn't have to be saved. He was already saved. What he was saying was when you've grown up, when you've matured, then you help your brethren do the same thing. Convert means to change. However, I'm calling this the conversion of Saul, comma, a notable miracle. For this reason, there are some changes, some immediate external changes, outside changes, that most of us had to grow into over years after we were saved. However, Saul of Tarsus, of course you understand Saul of Tarsus, was later known as the Apostle Paul. God didn't change his name from Saul to Paul. The Bible doesn't say Saul who now is called Paul, says Saul who is also called. Those names were simultaneous. But later on, God had him go by the name of Paul. Now, the truth of the matter is, Saul of Tarsus, when he got saved, he experienced some of the external changes, I mean the inside change, grew to the outside so fast that if we were there, our head would have probably split. There were a number of things that Saul did immediately after he was saved. Immediately. When I say immediately, I mean relatively, within a few days. Some of those things, you and I take years to pick up on. Years. Sadly enough, I've been in enough churches. I've preached in 43 states in continental U.S. and halfway around the world east and halfway around the world west. I will promise you, many people in our churches, I'm talking about churches like this one, never grow into some of these things. Never. Now, Saul of Tarsus is actually introduced to us back in chapter 7. In chapter 7, you have recorded the stoning of Stephen. It's called the first Christian martyr. Not really the first Christian martyr. Abel was the first Christian martyr. So they didn't call him Christian back then. Didn't call him Christian here either. Not till later on in Antioch. Christian is not a name we picked up and put on ourselves. It was a derogatory term used to make fun of us. And all three times it's used in the Bible, it's used in that sense. But Saul of Tarsus is actually introduced to us when Stephen was stoned to death. Now, may I set the record straight? They didn't really stone him to death. They rocked him to sleep. You're a lot more fun to preach to than that morning crowd. Y'all laugh right away. You don't wait until the third point after that to laugh. Back in that day, The early church was under heavy, heavy, heavy persecution. The persecution would come later on from Nero, that Roman despot, and Rome. However, at this point, The persecution on the early church came from the Jews. And the one who spearheaded it all was Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul before he got saved. And he's introduced to us there in chapter 7 when they're stoning Stephen to death. And by the way, that's not just an angry mob decided to pick up rocks and toss at a preacher. This is an official execution of the Sanhedrin. And Saul of Tarsus, being a Pharisee, was a member of the Sanhedrin, was standing there holding the coats of the persecutors and giving consent. That means they had to get permission from him. It was an official execution. And Saul gave consent to the execution of this great Christian preacher. And then, sometime later, we're not told how long, probably not too long, in chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus has gotten, he's gone to the high priest in Jerusalem. And he's gotten permission, written permission from them to go all the way to Damascus. I've never been there, but I'm told it's about 150 miles. And to imprison and persecute and even put to death those who are of this way. The saved Christians. However, on his way, he got a group of men together and a few donkeys, and on their way, just as they were ending that long 150-mile journey and rounding the last turnpike and descending into the city of Damascus, all of a sudden, a bright light shined out of heaven. So bright that it outshined the hot Palestinian sun, and it knocked Saul off his donkey on the Damascus turnpike, and he landed with his nose in the sand. Saul asked two questions. He heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul asked two questions. Now the first question, he put Lord last. And the second question, he put Lord first. The first question, he asked it and then answered it himself. You ever done that? He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Answered his own question. And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Hard for you to kick against the pricks, ain't it? And Saul said, "Lord, Lord, what would thou have me to do?" Jesus gave him instructions to get up. He was blinded by the light and be led into the city of Damascus and wait at a certain house. And he'd get some help. And he went there and he stayed for 3 days. And during that 3 days, the Bible says he did neither eat. He prayed and he was blind, had no sight, and he didn't eat or drink. I could probably take the no sight for 3 days. I don't think I could take the 3 days without food or drink. But he did. In the meantime, God went to Ananias, one of his disciples, and told him there's a guy named Saul of Tarsus, and he's in the house of somebody down there in Damascus. I want you to go give him instruction, basically is what God said. And Ananias said, "But Lord, do you know what you're asking me to do? This guy came here to persecute us. You want me to go?" And at first he was pretty apprehensive. God convinced him. By the way, it's funny, but it's not. It took God more effort to get the Christian to go and do some follow-up than it did to get the lost man saved. That's sometimes the way it is, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
And so Ananias went. He laid his hands on him. And he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, whom thou, who met you in the way, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight, be filled with the Holy Ghost." Now, this is a soul-winning church. Amen or oh me. Well, say amen. I mean, you know. I hope that you support your church's soul-winning program. That's what church is all about. This is a soul-winning church. Do you ever get tired of witnessing to people who never get saved? Say, "Preacher, do you expect everybody you talk to get saved?" Sure do. You should expect people to do right. But what's worse than that, seemingly, is you witness to some and you win them to Christ. And they never come to church. They never follow the Lord in baptism. They never go on to serve the Lord. Preacher, do you expect everybody that you win to Christ to get baptized, join the church, and serve the Lord? Sure do. You should expect people to do right. But neighbor, when that doesn't happen, I'm not going to get too discouraged about it. Jesus had the same results. There were multitudes that not only followed him, they believed in him. But when it got hot in the kitchen, they left. And they only ended up with 12. And one of them had a devil from the beginning. The Bible says about the ministry of Paul that multitudes got saved. Then it says, and some, not all, some consorted with Paul. You know what that means? A bunch of them didn't. So when everybody doesn't quote unquote pan out, don't get discouraged about that. God didn't tell you to be a soul winner if it works. He said, be a soul winner. That's the Great Commission. You do your work on the outside, and he'll do his work on the inside, and together you'll make a pretty good team. Now, I want you to notice not what happened to Saul there on the Damascus Road, but what took place just within a few days later. Saul has been in the house of this Christian, and he's been there for 3 days without sight and without food or drink. And Ananias came along. And I find the first thing that it mentions in the record that Saul did immediately after he got saved in verse 11. Look what it says. Got your Bibles open? Verse 11. Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul for of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Yeah. Hey, here's the guy who used to persecute people for praying. Now he hadn't been saved 3 days yet. And already, he's got a noticeable prayer life. So noticeable, God told Ananias, you'll know him when you see him because he'd be there praying. Those three words, behold, he prayeth, characterized Saul's life the rest of his days. Saul became the Apostle Paul. And he wrote at least 13 books in the New Testament. We know of at least from Romans to Philemon. Every one of those books, every one with the exception of one. Well, he wrote them all to a church or about a church or to a preacher of a church. And in every one of those letters, except for one, he either prayed for them, recorded his prayer, or asked them to pray for him. The only one he did not pray for that is recorded in the epistle or asked them to pray for him was Galatians. They had some trouble with those Judaizers. So here's Saul of Tarsus. He's only been saved for 3 days. And already he's a vibrant prayer warrior. So much so, the Holy Ghost recorded it. And God, Jesus, told Ananias, you'll recognize him. You'll find him on his knees. Only been saved 3 days. May I ask you a question? How's your prayer life? How long have you been saved? Years ago when I was pastoring in Hamburg, Pennsylvania, I got up on a Sunday morning. We had a crowd about like this, I suppose. And I haven't been pastoring there very long. And I said, how many of you been saved? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Nobody was looking. How many of you been saved for many years? I mean, you know, 2, 3, 4 more years. And everybody raised their hand except 3 people. And I asked how many of you who just raised your hand, who've been saved for years, have read your Bible through one time, cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, every word. Zilch. Not a one. My neighbor, the sad fact is, and by the way, Bible reading and prayer go together. The sad fact is, prayer is probably the most neglected of all the most powerful Christian resource. You'll notice as we go through the chapter that the only thing that Saul did without any instruction was pray. Everything else, either Ananias or Barnabas had to instruct him about. You know what that tells me? It tells me that prayer is not an art or a talent that you learn from a classroom or a textbook. And I better be careful here because we have a course in our Bible college and a textbook on prayer. But prayer is not a talent you can learn in a textbook or a classroom. Prayer to the Christian is as natural as breathing is to the lungs. I used to have sleep apnea, and my wife discovered these little pieces of tape you put on your nose and spread out your nostrils so you look like a charging horse. Since I've been wearing those things the first time since in our married life, Mother Shane, and she's gotten a good night's sleep. I mean, I used to snore like a freight train. And I don't know why I said that. It was pretty good. Oh, I know why I said that. It was a lot of fun. I know why I said that. You don't have to tell your lungs when to breathe. Your lungs don't need any instruction. Hey, from that first upside down paddle by the doctor, you automatically breathe. It comes natural. You don't have to say, lungs, inhale. Lungs, exhale. It just comes automatic. That's a good thing, or you'd be afraid to go to sleep. That's the name of the something drastically anemic about somebody who professes to be saved, but they don't have a regular prayer life.
Amen, brother.
There's something wrong with a child that doesn't want to communicate with its daddy. There's something wrong with a child of God who doesn't have a direct communication line between them and their father. Here's Saul, only been saved 3 days, and already he's a prayer warrior. Notice something else about Saul. Look what it says in verse 17. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, put his hands on him, and he said, brother Saul. That's in a totally revised version. The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be, what is it, church?
Filled
with the Holy Ghost. Now, no, I'm not charismatic. Got 1.5 on that one. And I'm not a fan. I'm not a fan of Trinity Broadcasting Network or the vast majority of religious media. Got 7 on that one. But the fact is, neighbor, if you want to get all confused and all messed up on what the fullness of the Holy Spirit is, spend a lot of time watching it. You'll get messed up in a hurry. There's only one place in all of the Bible where we are commanded in the imperative to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled simply means this. I'm just going to summarize it because we haven't got the time. Brother Shane threatened my life if I took his preaching time. He said he'd make me sing and he'd preach. the fact is, the fullness of the Holy Spirit is really nothing more than you so yielding the control of every department of your life to Jesus Christ, so much so that the Holy Ghost can fill you and empower you to be a witness, an effective soul winner. There are other things that accompany the fullness of the Spirit. Joy and, you know, submission and servant's heart and thankfulness. But Acts 1:8. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Not within you, upon you. That's the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. Fullness of the Holy Spirit make you a witness. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul said, be not drunk with wine. And we say, amen. Let them have it. But the rest of it says, be ye filled with the Spirit.
Yeah.
And the sentence don't end there. That's verse 18. The sentence doesn't end until the end of verse 21. Isn't it amazing? I used to wonder why God put don't get drunk with wine and be filled with the Spirit together. dawned on me. A drunk person is a controlled person.
That's exactly
right.
A drunk person is a changed person. You get a man, you take a man who's normally very placid and mild and kind and sweet, and fill him up with alcohol, he becomes as mean as a junkyard dog. You take a man who's as mean as a junkyard dog, when he's sober, fill him up with booze, he'll sleep like a pussycat.
Yeah.
Alcohol controls a man. When you're filled with the Spirit of God, you will take the keys of your life, hand them over to him, and you'll say, "Dear God, I don't even own the keys anymore. I'm yours. From the crown of my head to the soles of my feet, you get the maximum out of me." That's what basically the fullness of the Holy Spirit is. And you'll find that every single time without fail, and especially it's clear in the New Testament, somebody who's filled with the Holy Ghost, they became a soul winner. So don't sit there and tell me, "I'm filled with the Holy Spirit," if you let sinners go to hell and don't try to keep them out of me. Now here's Saul. He had been saved, but 3 days. 3 days! Brand new! Baby convert! And already he's coming to the point in his life. Well, after 3 days of prayer, filled with the Holy Spirit. Spirit-filled Christian in 3 days. Look at something else. Look down to verse 18. "Immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received his sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized." Yeah, if you'll answer quicker, we'll get through quicker. He arose and he was baptized. Dear no neighbor, according to the Bible, baptism is the very first step of obedience in the Christian life. I'm going to make a statement. You might believe it, you might not. Don't make any difference to me. I'm leaving on Monday anyway. If you're saved, but you have rebelled or reneged about baptism, you'll never grow in the Lord. You're a baby Christian. And you'll always be a baby Christian. Baptism, study the Great Commission, is the very first step of obedience for a Christian.
Right.
You can't take the second step if you haven't taken the first.
Right.
I went to school in California. I learned that.
Yeah.
One comes before two. Baptism. This is an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, soul-winning, separated, gospel-preaching, Bible-teaching, sin, fighting, devil-kicking, barn, torment, fried chicken, eating, peach pie, loving Baptist church. So you don't need a lesson on baptism. You understand that according to the Bible, baptism is a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ.
Right.
When you get baptized, you're looking back to the past. And you're telling those watching you, "I believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again for me."
Amen.
You're also looking into the present. And you're saying, "I'm here to testify. I've been buried with Christ, and I've raised to walk in newness of life."
Amen.
You're also looking out into the future. And you're saying, "I believe that one day, should the undertaker arrive before the upper taker gets here, they will bury my dead carcass, but when he does get here, I'm coming up out of the grave."
Amen.
That's what baptism is. Baptism is your public profession.
Amen.
And the Bible never says, "Be baptized and repent." It always says, "Repent and be baptized." You know something, neighbor? And I'm going to leave this behind shortly, so don't get nervous. If you went longer than 3 days from the time you're saved to the time you're baptized, you have waited longer than anybody in all of the Bible ever waited. 3 days. Who was that? You just read about it. Saul of Tarsus. Why did Saul wait 3 days? Well, number one, he didn't have anybody to baptize until God sent Ananias along. And number two, he was blind and couldn't find the water anyway. 3 days. In fact, I've got news for you. If you wait longer from the time you're saved to the time you're baptized than 3 days, you've beat the Bible record. You will not find one single record in all of the Bible of anybody who got saved and then rebelled about baptism. I don't mean if you made a profession of faith, but you haven't been baptized, it's been a long time, you're not saved. I don't mean that at all. But it does mean this. It must be pretty important to God if he refused to put in his book the record of anybody who got saved but refused to follow him in the first step. Must be pretty important to him. Baptism is the first step of obedience in the Christ. Preacher, I got saved when I was a little child. Well, at least I thought I did. I got baptized. Then later on I realized I didn't know what I was doing or didn't understand. And so I really got saved. That's the only kind of saved there is. I got saved. Do I need to get baptized again? No. You just need to get baptized.
Amen.
It's not baptism the first time. You went down a dry sinner, came up a wet one.
Right.
Yeah. It wasn't baptism. It was bath. Without the soap. Here's Saul of Tarsus. 3 days. 3 days. And he followed the Lord in baptism. Notice what else he did. Look at verse 20. It says, and straightway, that's immediately. That's right after he was baptized right away, by the way. He preached Christ, proclaimed Christ of all places in the synagogue. Hey, that's the people he used to work for killing Christians. Now he goes back into the cesspool of Judaism to witness to them, try to win them to Christ. Look at verse 27. I'm sorry, verse 27. Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and it says in the last part of the verse, he preached boldly in Damascus, in the name of Jesus. That's why he went to arrest people who were saved. Now he's going to try to get more people saved. Look down to verse 29. He spake boldly in the name of the Lord. And disputed with the Grecians. Hey, Saul has been saved just a handful of days. And already, without any, he didn't even take our soul winning course in our Bible college. Never been to pastor school or to a soul winning conference. But automatically, he wanted to tell others. I remember when I got saved, I was 10 years old. That was some years ago. And a godly Sunday school teacher led me to Christ in his home. He showed me one sentence in the Bible. John 3:16. That's all.
Amen.
And he told me the sweetest love story I've ever heard.
Amen.
And then and there, I opened my heart, the best a 10-year-old kid could, and received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior.
Amen.
When I left that house, it was a Sunday afternoon. I was ready to turn the world upside down. I thought, Brother Sandoval, thought everybody's just waiting to hear what I have to tell them. It didn't take very long to wake up to reality. But you know, neighbor, you follow the Bible through. You will find that every single time, and again, it's more clear in the New Testament, every single time without fail, that anybody got saved, that person immediately got concerned about telling others about Jesus. John the Baptist led Andrew to Christ. Andrew ran home. And he first in time and first in importance, findeth, that means he went looking for him, his own brother. And he said, hey Pete, come on boy, we found the Messiah. Wasn't a very good witness. Didn't even show him the Roman road. But it worked.
Yeah.
Says he brought him to Jesus. Yeah. Philip got saved. You know who led Philip to Christ? Jesus. Philip got saved. And immediately, as soon as he left the Lord's presence, went to where he knew Nathaniel was, the critic. Yeah. Said, come on, Nathaniel, I've got to introduce you to Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now I know what you're going to say. You're going to criticize him. Say, well, he's wrong about that. Jesus is not the son of Joseph. Well, you're right, but so is he. Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph, but he was the legal son of Joseph.
Right. Yeah.
And Nathaniel dug his heels and said, ah, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?
Yeah.
Philip said, why don't you just come and see? And he took him to Jesus.
Amen.
I mean, everybody in the news, everybody. Remember old Zacchaeus got saved and he slid down out of the tree before he got all the splinters plucked out. He got concerned. Wanted to make it right with those he'd wronged to point people to, I think of Matthew. Right. Matthew got saved. A tax collector. You didn't know tax collectors could get saved, did you? This IRS agent got saved. In his office, collecting taxes, Jesus went by and won him. And Matthew was timid, but he wanted his IRS cronies to hear about this. So he held a big dinner and had Jesus come tell him what happened to him and how he got saved. You know, that's nothing wrong with that. You're a little timid, but you got somebody you need to win to Christ. Why don't you invite him over for supper? And then invite the pastor. If the pastor won't come, you got something good to eat, I'll come. And tell him, pastor, this guy's not saved. I want you to come and eat with us and then try to win him. Hey, we're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about eternity.
Right.
Don't you think soul winning ought to be the most important thing? Here's Saul of Tarsus, hold him saved a few days, and as soon as he gets out of that room, as soon as he can see where he's going, he heads out and starts proclaiming Christ. Trying to win the old cronies he used to run with. Became a soul winner immediately. Notice something else Saul did. Look in verse 22. It says, but Saul increased the more. Now that doesn't mean he ate in your basement. And increased the more this way. It says he increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews. Saul was not perfect, but he grew. Listen to me carefully. The name of the game in the Christian life is not perfection today.
Right.
It's progress today.
Right.
Don't get discouraged because you're not just like Jesus today. Ask yourself, am I a better Christian today than I was last week or yesterday or last month? The Bible doesn't say, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may be perfect thereby. It says that you may grow thereby. God doesn't expect excellence out of you. He expects your best. Your best is good enough, no matter how poor it is. But anything less than your best is not good enough, no matter how good it is. Now here's Saul of Tarsus. I've been saved for very long, just a few days. And already he has grown so miraculously in his Christian life. I'm talking about from a murdering, cursing, filthy, dirty man. We'd call him a skin roll bum. If he lived in our day, only saved a few days. And already he's growing so much, so much. He's so growing in his Christian life. The Holy Spirit said, I'm going to put it in the book. He told Luke, put that in there. And he did. Let me point out one other thing about Saul, then I'm going to shut her down. He was a prayer warrior, filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized, soul winner. Not perfect, but he grew. And look at verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, so Saul has gone now back to the capital of Judaism, Jerusalem. He essayed, you know what that word means? He tried real hard, though unsuccessfully. Essayed to join himself to the disciples. Wait a minute. It does not say he wanted to be with the disciples. It says he joined himself, wanted to join himself to. What's that? What's that? Church membership. He didn't want to be a freeloader and get the blessing, but not be a part, not get under the authority and the protection. He wanted to join. Church membership is not something we Baptists put together. By the way, we Baptists are not Protestants.
Right. That's right.
We didn't protest. We never were in the Catholic Church.
Right.
Read your history. Even Catholic history will tell you that.
Right. Well,
here's Saul of Tarsus. We didn't think of church membership. That's a biblical thing. The day of Pentecost. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. 3,000 in one day were saved, baptized, added to. Join the church. That's the order. Church membership. Some folks don't like it, especially in our day, since the days of the hippies, yippies, and flea flickers. You know, no established government, no establishment, no established religion. Oh, pfft. Church membership is a biblical thing.
Right.
It's biblical. The church has the authority to send out missionaries and appoint missionaries. Can't do that without membership. The church has the authority to put people out who are not living right. Can't do that if they're not in membership. The church, you read the Corinthian epistles. The church has an authority and a protection over the believer. You can't have that without membership. Saul had been saved a few days, but as soon as he gets back to Jerusalem, he tried real hard to join the church. They said, we're going to have a committee meeting about this. This is the guy that we sent from here to Damascus to kill people like us. We can't let him join. And Barnabas came along. Barnabas, son of consolation, came along, put his arm on his shoulder, said, take him in, boys.
Amen.
He's one of us.
Amen.
Let me ask you a question. Then we'll go to land. Why do you think Saul's early Christian life was so successful? I mean, a lot, you know, some people get saved, never join the church. Or put it off, put it off, put it off, put it off, put it off. Until they find a perfect one. Then when they join it, they ruin it. Some just don't seem to grow much. Or maybe they grow to a plateau and stay there satisfied. No growth. Some never become soul winners. What if we were to go down the aisle with a 3x5 card, give everybody one, say, I want you to write down your name, how long you've been saved, and how many people you have personally won to Jesus Christ. Not just led to Christ, won to Christ. It'd be embarrassing for most of us, wouldn't it? When was the last time you even opened a Bible and showed somebody how to be saved? Or even told them how you got saved and asked them to do the same thing? Or even invited them to let you go by and pick them up and bring them to church and sit next to them? Then join the invitation. Whisper in their ear, if you'd like to go forward and be saved, I'll go with you. And if they do, you're a soul winner. If they don't, you've done your part. No blood on your hands. When was the last time? Be embarrassing if we took a public survey. What about some of these other things? Baptism, filled with the Spirit, so on. What's the secret of Saul's ultimate success in his early Christian life? I'll tell you what it is. You can go back to verse 6 and find it. The very first, Saul got saved when he said, who art thou? And answered his own question, Lord. The Bible doesn't say believe on Jesus. It says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved. The Bible doesn't say whosoever shall call upon the name of Jesus. It says whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Saul recognized Jesus as Lord for who he is. And by the way, you don't make Jesus Lord of your life. You don't make him anything. He's Lord whether you submit to his lordship or not. Saul got saved when he recognized that Jesus, who Jesus was. Now, after that, the very first words out of his mouth, Lord, I'm at your disposal. What would thou have me to do? That submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ is the secret of his success. And by the way, it could be the secret of yours as well.